This morning, we are back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we have come to the end of our study of this letter of the Apostle Paul. Now, during the course of our study of this book, we have looked at it under the rubric of living life waiting for Jesus. And Paul, now in these final words, is going to give us again important counsel and exhortation and encouragement for living the Christian life. Now, the next opportunity that I get to preach in the morning, we're going to begin a study on 2 Thessalonians. It just makes sense to go from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at it under the rubric of enduring trials, waiting for Jesus. Because what Paul does is he picks up on some of the themes that we've already been introduced to in 1 Thessalonians, and he reintroduces them in another context in 2 Thessalonians. So we'll look at that the next time that we're together on Sunday morning in Thessalonians. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you don't know how exactly you want to end a letter. Now, you've put a lot of thought into the content of that letter. You want to express your love and your respect for the person to whom you're writing, but you don't know exactly how you want to end it. Well, it's very apparent that Paul knew exactly how he wanted to end this letter. And so there's also what we have here in verse 27 is there seems to be an indication that Paul himself actually picks up the pen and finishes writing this letter himself. The content of what he says in verses 27 and 28 indicate to us that this is in Paul's own writing. See, Paul's normal practice was to use an amanuensis, a secretary, to write down the words that he spoke as he dictated them out loud, and that person would write them in a nice, neat Greek hand so that they were very readable to the churches that these letters were sent to. And then it was Paul's practice to sign the letter or to write the last few verses of the letter in his own hand so that people couldn't come up with false letters and attribute them to Paul. And what's really interesting is that the churches of Asia Minor, they got to the point where they could recognize the writing of Paul. They would say, oh, that's Paul's scrawl right there. Or maybe they said that's Paul's elegant hand. Or whatever it was, they could recognize Paul's writing. It's even indicated in one of Paul's letters that he may have written an extra large letters just to let them know now, hey, this is Paul that's writing to you. Well, in this letter, the Apostle Paul has some very important exhortations and encouragements for us, even at the very end, in those final words that so often in our own letters are kind of throwaway language that we sort of just pick up from social custom. You know, we end our letters with a yours truly or a sincerely. Well, Paul's ending is filled with significance for the Christian life. So let's read what he has to say here at the very end of this letter. You'll find the words up on the screen behind me. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. Now, this is God's word. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's God's word. Now, in these parting words, the Apostle Paul manages to give us four things. He gives us a request, a greeting, a charge, and a blessing. So we're going to look at those four things this morning. A request, a greeting, a charge, and a blessing. And first of all, if you look at verse 25, the Apostle Paul gives us a parting request. Now, before he goes, he has one more thing that he wants to request of the Thessalonians. And what is that request? He says, brothers, pray for us. It's a humble plea for prayer. Now, before we get to the plea itself, I want you to notice to whom he addresses it. He addresses it to brothers. Now, this is one of the three times just in these last four verses where Paul uses the word brothers. He says, brothers, pray for us. Greet the brothers. And he says, I charge that this letter be read to all the brothers. And we need to pause and think about what that means for a moment. Because first of all, what I want to do this morning is I want to address my sisters in Christ. If you are a woman in Christ today, you are a brother. Every woman who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a brother, just like every man who is united to Christ is a bride. So you see, there are different terms that are applied to all of God's people in Scripture in order to bring out certain truths about the blessings that God has heaped upon us. Now, we are all part of the bride of Christ. Men and women, both who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. So we are all brides. And every sister in Christ is a brother. And that, first of all, means that we are part of the family of God. And this is especially true in this context in which Paul writes, where daughters did not inherit, and it indicated that even sisters in Christ are brothers, because they are united to their elder brother, Jesus Christ, just like their earthly, physical, male Christian companions are inheritors, co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. So if you are a woman who believes in Jesus Christ today, you are a brother. And Paul is addressing, every time he says brothers, he's speaking about you as well, just as well as the male members of that congregation. Now, Paul, as he's using this language here of brothers, he's drawing attention to the fact that we are part of a family. Now, we have been brought into fellowship. We are part of the household of faith, the family of the living God. And Christ is our elder brother. And in this plea that he gives, he asks them, would you pray for me? And you'll remember that we have seen Paul say to the Thessalonians at least three times in this letter that he regularly prays for them. This letter begins back in chapter 1, verse 2. It begins with Paul saying that he thanks God for them constantly in his prayers. So Paul begins this letter by saying, I pray for you, Thessalonians. And then if you look into chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he tells you again exactly what it is that he regularly prays for them. He says that the Lord will make them increase and abound in love for one another, and that he will establish their hearts blameless in holiness before their God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last time that we were in this book together, just a couple of verses above our passage, chapter 5, verse 23, he tells them again what he prays for them. That the Lord would completely sanctify them at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul tells them three times in this letter that he prays for them. And then he closes this letter by saying, would you please pray for me? And I want you to think for a moment about the humility and the mutual exchange of that plea, of that request for prayer. It is a humble thing, isn't it, to think of an apostle asking a congregation to pray for him. I mean, think about it. Paul had been caught up into the third heaven and had seen things that a man was not allowed to say. He had been invested with apostolic authority. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. He had been given authority over all of the churches. He had the capacity to do miracles. He could speak in tongues. He gave real prophecies. He gave words of knowledge. And yet he says to this congregation, "Would you please pray for me?" Now, why did Paul do that? It's because he believed in prayer. Paul believed in the power and the efficacy of prayer. The Apostle Paul knew that God was sovereign, but he also knew that God exercises his sovereign providence over the world and over the church through means. And one of those great means that he has given is prayer. So that we can say that almost no blessing comes to us that does not come to us through prayer. So Paul believed in prayer, and he coveted for himself, and he asked this congregation to pray for him. And the Apostle Paul knew that he needed prayer because of the work that he was doing. He knew that he was particularly vulnerable to the assaults of Satan, and so he asked them, "Would you pray for me?" So there's a humility in this. But at the same time, too, I want you to see this mutual exchange here that Paul brings up. Because Paul says, "I've been praying for you. Would you pray for me?" You know, your pastors and staff and elders and deacons of this church, they pray for you monthly and weekly and even daily. You know, and may I ask you on their behalf, would you pray for them? And may I be specifically greedy and ask that you pray for your ministers? You know, your ministers stand in special need of prayer. It is easy to see the ways that Satan opposes the work of the church and its leaders. And the difference between standing and falling is prayer. The prayers of God's people. So would you pray for us? We need prayer that our hearts would not wax cold in love for Christ. It is a real condition where we see ministers leaving the ministry all across our world. So would you pray for us? We certainly need it. That's the first thing that Paul brings up in this passage. Brothers, pray for us. But then secondly, if you look at verse 26, Paul adds to this parting request with a parting greeting. He is asking the congregation to deliver his greetings. He says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." Now, the holy kiss was an expression of love and fellowship. It was part of that culture. You know, we know cultures today where when you greet people, there's a kiss on either cheek or on one of the cheeks. It's part of many cultures today. There are even subcultures within our own communities where it's a very common greeting. You know, different cultures have different physical expressions of fellowship and respect and affection. You know, for some, it's a kiss on the cheek. For others, it's a hug. For some, it's a handshake. For others, it's just simply a wave. But the point is that there are different ways that cultures express their fellowship with one another. And Paul is speaking of one of those that was apparently common in this culture, this holy kiss. He says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." In other words, he's saying, convey our love, convey our greeting, convey our affection, And don't just do it verbally. Express it tangibly. Show the love and kinship and fellowship of the gospel not only by genuine, gracious, warm, verbal expressions, but show them by culturally appropriate physical signs. See, Paul's doing this because it's so important for us to understand that the local church is supposed to be the community of mutual love and affection. So you see, the gospel creates a family that is to be expressed in the life of the local congregation where we are genuinely glad to see one another and we want to express that. And you know, that's really hard to do right now. You know, maybe you haven't seen someone here at church for a while, and you finally get to see them, and you just want to run over and give them a hug or give them a hearty handshake. You know, the instinctive reaction is just to reach out for one another. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That our desire for our brothers and sisters in Christ is so great that we just want to show it. Now, let me say this. It's easy to experience that and to express that in our smaller circles in the church. You know, perhaps you've been meeting with a group of friends for many, many years with whom you've prayed with and you've shared triumphs and disaster, joy and heartbreak, and it's easy for you to hug one another or to shake one another's hands or to even cry in one another's presence. Or you see one another and you just break into this big beaming smile when you see one another. But outside of those circles, perhaps you're not so deliberate in expressing your delight to be a fellow member of the local congregation. All of us ought to be deliberately committed to cultivating a strong, loving fellowship in the congregation and expressing it not just verbally, but with other culturally appropriate physical, tangible expressions when the time is right. But what I want you to do now is I want to encourage you to be praying about this. Pray right now that while we wait until our culture and our comfort returns a little closer to what we do, pray about how you can deliberately be committed to having those kinds of relationships with one another in the church. Because remember, one of the things that Paul's telling us in this passage is that we are a family. That we want to act like a family. Culturally, appropriately, of course. But that's what Paul's saying to this congregation. He's saying, we send you our greetings. Show those greetings, that love, that sense of kinship and fellowship tangibly from us to you and to one another. And so that's the second thing that Paul tells us here. And then third, if you look at verse 27, Paul gives a powerful charge here in this passage. Now, when commentators get to verse 27, that they are struck by the language that is used here. And the ESV, I think, captures it very powerfully. It says, I put you under oath before the Lord. Now, that's not language that we're used to hearing in the context of the church. More often, we would hear that language in a courtroom. I put you under oath before the Lord. Well, what in the world is he about to tell them? What does he want to put them under oath to do? This is what he says, to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, if I were to write a letter, and I opened it by saying, I adjure you, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter publicly read before the church, I think that the elders would very quickly be knocking on my door. Because I don't have that kind of authority. But Paul did, because he was an apostle, because he was invested with that authority by the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he was very aware that the words that he was speaking were the very words of God, are the very words of God. If you were to look back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, if you've got your Bible, this is what Paul says. He says, We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you. In other words, Paul is keenly aware that he is not merely speaking human words, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this letter that he is sending to the Thessalonians will not simply be listened to by the Thessalonians, but will be read by millions and millions of Christians for thousands of years until Jesus comes again as divinely inspired scripture. See, this is a word both about apostolic authority, and it's also a word about the authority of scripture. And it shows us the importance of the Word of God to us. Do we realize our need for the Word of God and our need to sit publicly under the Word? Do you remember what Paul says? It's one of the last things that he tells Timothy in his letter to Timothy. He said, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. Now, he said other things, of course, to Timothy, but that was one of the last things he said. Give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. Now, there was a time in Western culture, and especially since the Protestant Reformation, when it would have seemed almost impossible, that it would have been almost impossible to conceive of believers going through a week without having read the Word of God, or without having heard the Word of God during the week. But today, when we have 20 copies of the Scriptures lying around in our houses, and we can easily pick up our phones with the Scriptures so easily accessible, we probably read the Word of God less than ever before. And it's not uncommon for Christians to get to church on Sunday and not have read the Bible at all during the week. And so what this means is that the reading of the Word of God is more important than ever. This very word that Paul says, charging the leaders of the church there in Thessalonica to read the Word publicly to that congregation, it's an indication that the church needs the Word of God read to them. We need to hear the Word of God, because that is how we know God. That's how we know what we need in our own lives. It's how we grow in grace and maturity in Christ, to have the Word of God read. And so that's the third thing that Paul says. I put you under oath. I charge you. Read the Word of God to the people. And then fourth and finally, if you look at verse 28, Paul ends with a parting blessing. There is a parting request. Pray for us. There is a parting greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There is a parting charge. Hear the Word of God publicly read to you all. And then finally, there's a parting blessing, an apostolic blessing. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, Paul has used that benediction in almost every letter he wrote. It is his common benediction. You might almost say that it's his favorite benediction. But I want you to notice something. If you were to turn all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, how does Paul begin this letter? He says, grace to you and peace. And now how, here at the very end of the letter, does he end it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So he starts this letter with grace, and he ends this letter with grace. Why? Well, because grace is the blessing that we need. See, grace is not just something that we need at the beginning of the Christian life so that we are forgiven for sin, but it's something that we need in order to live the Christian life each and every day. What is grace? Grace is God's free gift to us in Jesus Christ, that in Christ, He lived a life that we couldn't live. He died a death that He didn't deserve, so that we might receive forgiveness for which we did not pay, and an eternal fellowship with Him that we do not deserve. And all of this is at His expense, freely given. It's a gift that is given to all who believe. That's what grace is. And that's what we need each and every day in order to live the Christian life. God's grace is both forgiveness and power. And throughout this letter, if you go back and think about all of the themes that we have talked about throughout this letter, Paul has been expressing that our growth in the Lord, our maturity in the faith, our sanctification in holiness is dependent upon God's grace at work in us. And so Paul, he concludes this letter by saying, grace to you. He's calling us back to the gospel yet again. He's calling us back to remember who we are in Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, and why that is so important. Because if we are going to live a gospel life each and every day, we're going to have to do it by grace, and grace alone. John Stott said this. He said, if a local church is to become a gospel church, it must not only receive the gospel and pass it on, but also embody it in a community life of mutual love. And then he says, nothing but the grace of Christ can accomplish this. So Paul's last word to us in this letter, it's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because grace is what we need. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these parting words of Paul, not just to the Thessalonians, but to us. And Lord, we ask you that you would make us a people of prayer, that you would make us a people of mutual love, a people who love and sit under your word, and a people who live and move and have our being in the free grace that you provide. Father, we pray that you would truly write these words on our hearts, and we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.